All right, here we go. What book are we in? First Peter. First Peter chapter 4. So I'm going to have you guys turn there, First Peter chapter 4. We're going to do a whopping three verses tonight. Big deal. Three verses. First Peter 4, 7 through 9. Three verses. 1 Peter, I'm giving you plenty of time. I'm a slow guy when I say turning those pages, man. You know, I'm putting myself in your shoes, right? 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9. Love like he's coming back today. Yeah? You can start the clock now, the countdown. You know, talking about countdowns, we love countdowns, don't we? We do. I mean, you think about New Year's Eve, you know, we count down. You think about microwave ovens, you know, my kids, they love to do popcorn. You know, they put everything. We use the microwave a lot at my house. I don't know if they just like the countdown thing or what, but they put a lot of things in the microwave. Canyon, she's six. You know, if you put a single French fry in a microwave for 20 minutes, it's no longer a French fry after 20 minutes. She's looking around right now. She's thinking, what is he talking about? Did I do that? We're on our third microwave. Just to tell you what's going on in my house here in a busy house of five. When it comes to countdown, even Netflix or PureFlix, whatever, it gives us 5 seconds before the next episode autoplays. Somehow that's still stressful. I don't know why, but it is. But hey, what if I told you that the world was going to end next Tuesday? If I told you the world was going to end next Tuesday, some of us would panic. Some of us would probably stockpile canned food and batteries. You know who you are. Remember Y2K? I was just married. Here's some transparency. We went to Aldi and we bought a lot of canned food. I'm sorry I have to tell you that, but we did. My wife's going to kill me for saying that, but we did. We did that, and then we end up giving it to some, you know, fundraiser or something like that. But some of us, we would stock canned food up and batteries, and some would eat an entire cheesecake. Yeah, I got a few of you. Right there. Some of you would stop paying your mortgage. Some of you don't pay your mortgage anyway. If next Tuesday ended everything, some of you would clean your house like guests were 5 minutes away. I mean, I'm thinking about you now. You would grab anything to clean that kitchen counter off, a dirty sock, whatever you could find as quick as you can, to clean it off and make things nice. You'd stuff things in closets, and you would light as many candles as you can. You know, it'd be like some type of spiritual ritual. And we don't do that here as Baptists, just so you know. But Peter here, in these verses we're getting ready to read, Peter comes along and he says this. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And so what does he tell us to do? Well, he tells us not to build bunkers, not to freak out, not to go full doomsday prepper style. But he tells us three things. He tells us three things, and I want to read it to us here. Now, what I want you to do, as I read these three verses, I want you to highlight, underline, or put your finger on just two words that stand out to you. I've asked just a couple people to do that already, and they've pointed out like a few different things. But I'd like for you to do that. And what that does, it brings us to a word, interacts with a word as I read it. So here we are, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Father, we come to you, Lord. This is your word, your time. Teach us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage, the scripture, calls us to live with a clear, sober mind. Earnestly love one another and practice hostility or hospitality, whichever way you want to go there. All in light of the reality that Jesus is coming again soon, just like we sang about. Peter shows us it's an urgent call, a reminder that the world's distractions can't keep us from the truth of God's important return that he has for us. Peter writes here to Christians. As you know the context, we've been going through 1 Peter, and you've heard this before, but Peter's writing to Christians facing persecution and trials. He reminds them, he reminds us tonight, that the end of all things is at hand. The return of Christ is not a distant idea to us because of this passage, but it's reality to us. And that reality should shape the way we live each and every day of our Christian life. So in verse 7, Christ's return reshapes us. It reshapes us, and it should reshape us. Again, it says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter, he begins here by drawing our attention to the importance of the return of Christ. The end of all things is at hand. Now, this isn't just a passing statement, obviously, for Peter. It's a reality that, again, shapes the way we approach life. The simple word at hand means that simply the end is near, right? And as believers, this truth should dramatically impact how we live. That's what Peter's trying to point to here in this passage. When Peter says the end of all things, this isn't about the world ending suddenly, you know, but about the fulfillment of God's plan when Jesus returns. Hear me out here. Peter, he's saying that we're not in the first chapter. We're in the last chapter. We just don't know if we're in the last page or the last sentence, okay? So don't misunderstand Peter here. He doesn't know the last day like you or I know the last day. But he knows because of the way the gospel has been presented, that now Jesus, perfect life, crucifixion, and now the resurrection, we are in the last days. But again, he doesn't know, nor do you or I know, that if we're in the last page, the last sentence, or last word of the book. So Peter, he starts with the end in mind. Christ is coming back, and the whole of creation is moving toward that moment, right? This is not just a theological idea. It's a call to live, us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to live with eternity in mind. This is really going to happen. He's really coming. Remember an old preacher in Jackson, Florida? He would say, don't miss heaven. Don't miss heaven. Well, we had guests this weekend. The Coomers did. And we had 7 guests. And they came. It was a family of 7. And we obviously prepared for guests at the Coomers. We did things like, I mean, there's a list of things that were given by people above me that give me. That's supposed to be funny. Things like mowing, you know. We want them to actually be able to get to our house, so we have to mow. We have to clean the house. There's a schedule. I mean, we go through this. There's got to be a schedule. There's got to be a schedule if it doesn't rain. There's got to be a schedule if it rains. There's got to be a purpose of this visit, and we're going to make sure that that purpose follows through, right, with this, with guests. In the same way, you know, I'm thinking about this passage, and I'm thinking, just as we prepare for the coming of a guest, right, we should prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ every way that we can. He's coming. It's going to happen. Now, we've already seen, thanks to Pastor Scott, we've already seen in 1 Peter 4, 5, that everyone will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We've also seen in verse 6 that Peter says those who die in faith will live in the Spirit the way God does. And what Peter's drawing us to here is because of Christ's resurrection, those who trust in him will be raised from the dead and will reign with him forever. And that's our hope and that's our future. I get excited about that. That is a different hope that we're used to. That's not a throw in the dice hope. That's a concrete hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's going to happen. And so when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's not just talking about a future event. He's saying something has already happened. There's several things that have happened to make this come true. Now we're in the last chapter of this history. See, Christ has risen and he knows it. We're at the last sector, the last part. It's at hand, he says, right? He's already been crowned king. God's redemptive plan is in motion and it can't be undone. Can't be turned around. It's in motion. It's gonna happen. It's happening, right? And that means this. The only reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is because of God's mercy. Because of God's gracious design is to give more people time to repent and come under the loving rule of Christ. That is grace, man. That is grace. That is grace that all of us in this room are setting under right now. We're not even talking about the grace of the cross. We're not even talking about the grace of the resurrection and the perfect life. We're just talking about the grace that he has not come and he's letting us live right now. That is grace. So here's the big idea. Here's the bottom line. The way we live today reflects what we believe about tomorrow. Think about that. The way we live today reflects what we believe about tomorrow. Let me say it a different way. How we live today reflects what we live and what we believe, about tomorrow. How we live today reflects what we believe about tomorrow. Because we're in the final stages. We're in the final stages of history. We should be wrestling then, if we're in the final stages of history, we should be wrestling with what to do with the time we have left, right? We don't have the luxury as those who are in Christ. We don't have the luxury of procrastinating away our life. Yes, yet others do. They keep looking to the future as the time when they will truly get moving in their spiritual walk, right? It's always after something else. It's when something else occurs. Kind of like, you know, when I finish school, right? That's when, you know, my spiritual life I'll get involved, and that's when everything will take off. Or maybe it's marriage, or maybe it's when I buy my first home, or something else before I begin investing in God's kingdom's work in my life. They draw back from relationships and productive work. They forget the biblical truth that the end is at hand. It's here. And then you have those who have retired from God. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those who have retired from God, they've done their part in ministry like it was some type of shift and time clock, and they've punched out, right? I'm done. Let's let the younger ones do it now. I'm punching that. Thankfully, in this text here, Peter points out and shows us a different direction. He instructs us in the task of living well in the last days. Look at verse 7 there. He says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. You know, Peter's very direct here. He's calling us to be pretty much clear-headed is what he's saying. Unlike the world, which constantly chases escape. They count down to the weekend, longing to turn off their minds through either entertainment or pleasure or distractions. Christians are called to live differently. Now, we're not talking about rest here, okay? Rest is a gift from God that restores and refuels us for His purpose. But escape is about avoidance. As followers of Christ, we don't run from reality, do we? No. We bring it on. We engage with it with clarity. We are to be alert, we're grounded, mentally present, living with focus and eternal purpose. That's us in Christ. That's us. But in our current world, self-control is often undervalued. We live in an age of instant gratification where distractions and are plentiful and temptations are at every corner. You know what I mean? But in the light of Christ's return, we must live intentionally as believers that are in Christ. This involves taking control of our desires, our thoughts, our actions, so that we live in a way that obviously honors God. That's living, looking, and understanding that the world is at hand. All things, he says. So what does it mean then to pray with sober minds, he says? It means that our prayer life is grounded in the reality of who God is, obviously, and the urgency of His return. It's keeping that in mind as we're praying and as we're thinking about God. It's going to happen. We're on the last page. Maybe the last sentence, maybe the last word, maybe the period. We don't know, but He knows. But we're definitely in the last chapter. Our prayers aren't casual. They're serious. We pray not just for our own needs, right? But we've learned as mature Christians, we pray in alignment with God's eternal purposes. Sober prayer means we pray with the awareness that everything we do should be in submission to God's kingdom, His coming kingdom. So here we go. Again, Jesus is coming. So live like you've seen the finish line, right? That's a great way to look at it. Live like you've seen the finish line. Peter says in verse 8, he says this. Actually, has anybody underlined anything in verse 8? It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Anybody underline anything in verse 8? A few of you, great. Some of you, thank you. This is powerful. Above all, he says again, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love is, in the Christian walk, it's not secondary, right? It's huge. It's primary. There's a story of a couple. They were newlywed, and they were in a heated argument. And so the new husband there, he stood up, and he was in the kitchen. He stood up and he said, look, he grabbed two sheets of paper, and he gave one to his wife, and the other one he took. And he said to his wife, he said, let's each make a list. Everything we don't like about each other, let's just write it down. Brave. Now she's fuming, and she's sitting there, and she's off to the races. She's writing things down, things that she doesn't like about him, and then she stops. Every time she writes, he writes. And then she goes down, she writes another one. He gets down, he writes another one. And finally, they're about finished. And he says, okay, let's trade. And so they trade papers, and she glanced at his page, and her heart dropped. And she whispered, she says, give it back. Tears coming down her face, because all down the page, he had written line after line, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. You see, Peter is saying, goodness, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? Multitude of sins. Not just some sins. Multitude of sins. Love is our priority as Christians. Notice that Peter places love again at the top of the list. Now, he starts with self-control, sober-minded in verse 7. But soon after that, he says what? Above all. It's almost like he was thinking, he's like, you know what, above all that, let me tell you something that's great. Let me tell you something that's even more priority. Because it is. Love is the supreme mark of a disciple of Jesus. Jesus himself said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13, 35. So love is not a secondary issue. It's a foundational to our witness as Christians. Love is probably the biggest apologetic that we have as believers in Christ. Now, I don't mess with fire a lot at all, but I know this. I know fire needs oxygen to survive, and without it, flames quickly die out. That's why fire extinguishers, I've heard, often work by cutting off the fire's oxygen supply. There's a lot of firefighters in our congregation that would know. But no oxygen, no fire. In the same way, love starves sin of what it needs to burn. When we love one another earnestly, as Peter commands, we simply take the oxygen away from the fire of sin. Bitterness and resentment, gossip, division, none of these things can survive in an environment filled with grace, forgiveness, and selfless care. None. Love doesn't ignore sin, it suffocates it. That's what Peter's trying to get across. Earnest love, earnest. It's almost like reading this passage over and over, it's almost like Peter, he's really trying to get us to see what love is, because he doesn't just say love, right? It's almost like he's seen what people are talking about love, and he's like, okay, I got to do something higher because they're just not getting it. Earnest. And so Peter, he qualifies this love with the word earnestly. This means love is intense, it's fervent, it's ongoing. It's a love that doesn't give up when things get difficult. It's easy to love when things are easy, right? But earnest love is different. It persists even when it's hard. And sometimes it is hard. It's the love that Jesus demonstrated with us on the cross. Sacrificially, relentless, and unconditional. For us, he's the greatest model of it. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, this doesn't mean that, again, that love ignores sins. What it means is that love chooses to forgive. It means that love doesn't hold on to grudges or keep a record of wrongs like 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. But love offers grace. And when we love one another earnestly, we reflect the love that God has shown us in Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. The more we love one another, the more we reflect the heart of Christ who forgave us in spite of our own sin, multitude of sins, according to Peter. And this is where I want to remind all of us who are in Christ. We don't have the option not to forgive someone. That's not in our cards. We can never, ever play that. And when it comes to love, we don't have the option not to love people. It's not in our cards. It's something that it's impossible for us to play. We can't do that. It's earnest love. One of our life groups had a young mom in the hospital for surgery. She was scared. Her husband here was overwhelmed with work, kids, I can identify, and no one in their extended family lived nearby, I can identify. That group, that life group, they didn't just send flowers, even though that's great. It is. Let me tell you, it's good. They didn't just send flowers or a text that said, hey, we're thinking of you, because that's good too. That is. It is. Meals started arriving that same evening, not just frozen casseroles, but warm homemade food delivered with prayer and a hug. Someone cleaned their house. Another picked up their kids from school. One couple in their group sat with the husband in the waiting room and prayed with him during the surgery. The group leader told me later, he says, we didn't plan any of this. Listen to what he said. We just love them. That's what you do when someone's yours. Wow. Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly. That's the kind of love Peter's talking about. A persistent love, not necessarily convenient, but love that shows up when it's messy, love that takes time, that stretches your schedule and your patience, yeah? And you know where that kind of love gets tested and refined. It's not in a crowd. It's not in a row, but it's in a circle. It's in a group. And that laboratory for earnest love, where people know your weaknesses and they still say, I'm not going anywhere, that's nice. You know what? You can't love earnestly from a distance. You can't. It's up close, personal. So you need people close enough to see your faults and still love you. That's a big deal. That's hard on both sides. Peter here, he talks about hospitality without grumbling in verse 9. He says this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so here Peter calls us to a lifestyle, really, of hospitality. It's not just about inviting people over for dinner. It's really a heart posture of openness and generosity, especially those in need. Hospitality is a key part of the Christian life. And Peter's day, it was especially important because the early Christians often had to open their homes to strangers, missionaries, and those in need in Peter's day. Hospitality was a way of showing the love of Christ and extending the fellowship to others. For us today, it means more than just having friends over. It means opening our hearts to others. Sharing with people why we do love and who gave us that love. Then the last part of this verse is crucial. He says, without grumbling. How easy it is to grumble when we're asked to serve sometime or when the needs are inconvenient, or when we feel our time is being taken away from us, time is valuable. But Peter challenges us to serve with a joyful heart. Hospitality is not about what we give, but how we give it. When we serve with a grumbling attitude, it just robs the act, right, of a blessing. But when we serve with joy, we reflect the heart of Christ, who served us with joyful humility. There was a newer couple. They were visiting, or they were our guests, let's say. And they were our guest in one of our groups several months ago. They didn't know anyone, and honestly, they almost didn't come, finding that out. But listen to this. Listen to what happened. When they walked into a group, something small made a big impact on them. Now, that particular Sunday, there were more people than usual that day in the room. And one of the group members quietly slipped out of their own seat, and they grabbed a chair from the stack in the back, and they quietly set it in place and said with a smile, "You sit here. I'm glad you came." It was that small act. But that couple told me later, they said this: it was that chair, it was that moment, it told us that we belonged here. That's hospitality. I'll be honest with you, if you love me earnestly and show me the hospitality that Peter is talking about, I'll join your group. I would have to be nuts not to join your group if you love me like this and show me hospitality. It'd be crazy. In verse 9, he says, he talks about hospitality, again, without grumbling. He says, he talks about these things, and, you know, in a way that, you know, I want to separate what he's saying and what we think sometime. But hospitality isn't about a Pinterest-perfect table or spotless floors. We need to get that out of our mind, because we'll never be hospitable to people, if that's the truth, or if that occurs. It's not about impressing people. It's about including people. And that's what Peter is saying here. Let people in and do it gladly. Because real hospitality doesn't begin with a front door. It begins with an open heart. Open heart to others. So whether in your group, whether you are in a group or the sanctuary, you and I, we're the front lines of hospitality. Making room, setting out chairs and saying, "You matter. You matter. You matter. You're welcome. You belong here." There is no one that has modeled hospitality better than Jesus Christ to us. If we want a perfect picture of earnest love, a perfect picture of hospitality, there's no greater example than Him. So hospitality, it should become our lifestyle. And when people walk into that kind of love, they don't just feel noticed. They feel known. Three verses. In these short verses, Peter lays out this powerful vision for Christian living and the light of Christ's return, because it's happening. And we're to live clear, he says, sober minds, loving one another earnestly, and to practice hospitality. and do it joyfully. There's no other options that we have. We're commanded to do these in order to represent Him. So, let's go back to the countdown we were talking about just a little while ago. And Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And you and I, as believers or those who are in Christ, have a choice. We can live like people just trying to survive the final seconds, or we can live like people who know the one that's coming and can't wait for Him to come. Not with panic, not with bunker mentality faith, but with clear thinking, deep love, and open-hearted hospitality. Because when Jesus returns, He's not looking for perfectly polished people. He's looking for people who loved well in the light of His return. So, here's the final and closing question. Let's think about this as we come to an end. Are you thinking clearly or just reacting to the chaos in your own world? Taking Peter's words here, are you loving earnestly? Or are you staying safe behind your own walls? Are you opening your life to others, as Peter shows, with hospitality? Or just your calendar when it's convenient? As we said before, the way you live today reveals what you believe about tomorrow. So let's live like people who are ready. Not just for the end, but for the return of the one who loved us first, right? Wow. Let's live like He's already in the room, right? Tonight, the front's open. You can come to pray or make any decision that you want to for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you, Lord. We just thank you for these verses, powerful verses. You're a powerful God. Give us strength to be not only hearers, as James says, but doers of your word. We pray this in the name of the one who's coming, Jesus. Amen.